Well, if you will, take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. In verses 1 through 6, we were introduced to Hezekiah, the righteous king of Judah. He was bold, he was courageous, he was zealous for God's honor, he was zealous for God's worship, and with great energy and determination, he cleansed the land of false worship, the worship that had plagued them for years, and he trusted God. And in verse 7, we find God's great blessings upon his faithfulness. Verse 7 reads, "And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered." Well, now we're taken to verses 9 through 12. And we have to wonder, why are they there? Because verses 9 through 12 take us back 10 years into what took place in chapter 17. That is, Assyria attacking the nation of Israel, plundering them, leading them into captivity. And so we're taken back, reminded of that scene. And so verse 9 begins, "Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the king of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, that they would neither listen nor do it." Well, you wonder, why? Why is this here? It's kind of sandwiched in. Verses 1 through 6 deal with this remarkable king, this man of faith, this one that was as much like David as David. But then we have this horrible reminder here, and then we pick back up with Hezekiah. Why? Well, on one hand, the author wants us to understand clearly, during all this time that Hezekiah is cleansing the land, this is the context. This is what's going on around him. The Assyrians are attacking city after city after city, plundering city after city after city. And now we find that they are encroaching upon Judah, beginning to conquer cities in Judah. Verse 13, "Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." Now, they had already conquered Israel, Samaria, but now they're marching upon Judah. What was Hezekiah to do? Now, one of the things that reminds us that the Word of God is what it claims to be, the Word of God, because if this was merely the words of men, they would take their heroes of the faith and they would make them larger than life. They would be flawless. They wouldn't struggle with sin. You would find a King David with all the glories of King David, the man who did right in God's heart, but you would not have him sin against Bathsheba. You would not have him committing murder against her husband Uriah. So the Bible puts men before us with all of their warts and all of their flaws. And so verses 1 through 6 reminds us just how good a king Hezekiah was. Now we come to verse 13. And he's threatened. What's he to do? This is really a dangerous time. He was afraid, but it was not an unjustified fear. You know, most of our fears are unjustified. You know that. I know that. Many times I fear when I don't need to fear. I worry when I don't need to worry. There are times I worry just because there's nothing else to worry about. And it's what we do. And most of the time, our fears are unjustified. But Hezekiah's fear is not an unjustified fear. It was dangerous. He knows the nature of the Assyrians. And the author puts verses 9 through 12 here, reminding us of what the Assyrians do. They were a vile, wicked, ruthless, uncaring nation. You know, we think about nations today, and the worst we have among us today are some of the communist nations, some of the Muslim nations, and you know, we think of nations like Germany under the rule of Hitler. We think of Uganda under Idi Amin. We think of, and you could go on and on and on. You could think of Libya under Muammar Gaddafi. You could think of Iraq under Saddam Hussein, and we could go on and on and on. And yes, these were ruthless regimes, but nothing like what we see with Assyria. You know, when God pulls back His restraining grace, it is a fearful thought to understand what human beings are capable of. It really is. It's horrible to even consider. You know, one commentator writes of the Assyrians, and it's just dreadful to consider. He writes, quote, "The king recorded in his annals how he had flayed the captive kings alive," in other words, skinned them alive, "dressing pillars with their skins. And he took delight in describing how he had walled up other kings to die of hunger and thirst. Princes had been impaled on stakes. He also had boys and girls burned alive. He put out the eyes of the leaders of captive nations, cut off the hands and feet, ears and noses of able-bodied men, pulled out the tongues of those who dare speak out against him. Sargon and Sennacherib were no less cruel." That's what Hezekiah was looking at. That's what he was facing. What would he do? Well, Hezekiah's heart was smitten in fear. And he did what men are prone to do. He trusted in his own resources. He trusted in that which he was able to see. He collected the wealth of the temple and then used it as a bribe, as an effort to buy off the king of Assyria, that perhaps he would not attack the land. So look at the text, verse 14. "Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria." Now what we would expect Hezekiah to do, and what we would say Hezekiah did, if this was merely the words of a man, we would say that Hezekiah looked to the Lord his God. God came to his defense. He crushed and defeated, sent fire and brimstone upon the armies of the Assyrians, and God had the victory. But we don't read that. What we read, Hezekiah, this is verse 14, "Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." Hezekiah didn't have this on hand. "So Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the doorpost which Hezekiah the king of Judah had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which was on the highway of the fuller's field. The point is, stripping the temple of the wealth did not deliver them from the hand of the Assyrians. Well, Hezekiah blinked. He didn't respond in faith. What we find here is the reality of our own faith. Now, I trust that this will be an encouragement tonight, not a discouragement. Because, I could say, shame on you because you are of little faith. But this is the condition of humanity. Yes, we are of little faith. There are times when we demonstrate great faith. There are times when we have great boldness and confidence before God, even in the midst of great trial. But there are other times when our faith is quite small, overcome with doubts, and worries, and fears. And this has been the testimony of God's people, all of God's people, throughout history. Times when we are strong, times that we're smitten with fear. We think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther standing boldly before the leaders of the Catholic Church, saying, "Here I stand, I can do none other." But don't forget, just prior to that, they say, "You must recant." And at that point, he doesn't say, "Here I stand, I can do none other." What he says is, "Would you give me some time to consider?" It's a fearful thing. It's a difficult thing. "Would you give me some time to consider this?" We are many times smitten with fear. And Jesus often rebuked his disciples for their weak faith, for their fear. In Matthew 6, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Why are you worried about clothing? We wouldn't do that, would we?" Well, yeah, we do. We worry about our bank account. We worry about inflation. We worry about retirement. We worry about, are we going to be able to maintain? We worry, we worry, we worry. And Jesus says, "Why are you worried about clothing?" In other words, earthly goods. "Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" It doesn't mean that we have no regard for what we're going to wear or where we're going to live or how we're going to feed ourselves. We do give regard to this, and we should. It is our duty, our responsibility, particularly you men folk. We have a duty. Men are the providers. That's not to say that ladies are helpless, and there are ladies who are married and ladies who are not. And ladies who are not, they don't have the benefit of a husband. They do have the benefit of their fathers. But as we look at the ordained order with Adam and Eve, Adam's responsibility, he was the tiller. He was the tender. He was the provider. He was the protector. He was the leader of their home. Eve, on the other hand, was to submit herself to her husband. She was to care for the home. She was the nurturer. She was the childbearer. And these are the God-ordained parameters. And so the menfolk have a duty to provide. So when Jesus is rebuking them for their concern for clothes, he's not saying that you should dismiss this, that they are not important at all. They are important. What he's rebuking them for is an over-care, an over-worry about such things. We need to understand that even the greatest of the saints can sometimes become disquieted. We can sometimes be smitten with fear. And I could give you countless examples. You know, King David, who was a champion of the faith, it's David that wrote, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Talking to himself, reminding himself, you know, trust God, hope thou in God. But David had times. We know when Absalom was chasing David. We know when Saul was chasing David. There were times that David was in almost a point of despair, telling Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." David, at times, was of little faith. David, who stood before the giant. David, who boldly stood before Goliath. At times, had little faith. Job was a man described by God as being righteous, but yet he became weary. Job 10, he says, "I loathe my own life, and I will give full vent to my complaint, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." That's Job. And of course, Elijah, we're not that far from studying the life of Elijah. Elijah went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." Elijah was in a state of despondency. Saving faith can still be a weak faith. Is that not encouraging to us? Saving faith can still be a weak faith. We can possess trust in Christ. We can have absolute confidence in His redeeming sacrifice. We can have assurance in our knowledge of Him and find great comfort in our salvation, and still have times of fear and times of doubt. We can have this comfort and see the evidence of God's divine grace in our lives, and still have times when our faith is quite weak. Saving faith can start off quite small. In fact, this is the norm. Newborn babies, as I shared this morning, newborn babies are still frail and weak, and it takes time to grow us to maturity. When we should become concerned is when we're not growing. But we all start off as newborn babies, and it takes time to mature. Thomas Watson said this, Puritan Thomas Watson, quote, "True faith is at first nothing but an embryo. It is minute and small. It's full of doubts, temptations, fears. It begins in weakness. If you have faith, though but in its infancy, be not discouraged. For a little faith is faith." Isn't that great? A little faith is faith. It's a spark. He says, a spark of fire is still fire. And weak faith may lay hold on a strong Christ. Do not become despondent. Do not become discouraged if you find at times that your faith is weak, because we serve a strong Lord. So then, what are some causes of our doubting when our faith fails us? Well, there's basically two causes of doubting, two causes of a weak faith. The first cause of doubting is when we focus our attention only upon the outward, what we can see. Hezekiah honed in, zoomed in on the threat of the Assyrians. It was a threat. It was dangerous. The Assyrians were ruthless. They'd already demonstrated what they were capable of. And they were arrogant. Now, don't forget that the Assyrians were raised up by God as his instrument of judgment upon the northern kingdom, upon Israel. But they were arrogant. Well, they really were. You know, the Assyrians were horribly arrogant. Now, look at verse 28 in chapter 18. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judea, in other words, speaking in their native tongue, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me and eat each of his vine and his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern." In other words, I will provide all these things for you until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, of Arphad? Where are the gods of Shepharim, Hena, Irvah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered not a word. That's the Assyrians. They were brutal. They were proud. They were arrogant. Were not fearful to speak against the living God. And Hezekiah zoomed in on the threat of the Assyrians. What he could see, he knew their reputation. He heard their words. He saw what they had done to Israel. He saw the Assyrians defeat nation after nation after nation, carrying them off into captivity. One by one, fortified, strong cities were falling. And Hezekiah saw the Assyrians were on the march towards Jerusalem. What was he to do? That's why I said earlier, it was not an unjustified fear. Who would not be fearful in such a sight? It'd be like if you're in the middle of the ocean in the midst of a Category 5 hurricane and the ship that you're in is being tossed to and fro. That is not an unjustified concern. It is a justified concern. But there are many times that difficulties come and we look on the outward circumstances as our ultimate focus. And if you only look on the outward circumstance, what you're able to see, then you will also look on the outward circumstance to find a solution. And you'll do exactly what Hezekiah did. And we've all done it. You look upon the situation, you train your eye upon the situation, you look only upon what you can see, and then you determine in your heart a solution based upon what you can see. And to a degree, we must be wise, we must be prudent, we must exercise sound judgment, we must give ourselves to making wise decisions. But Hezekiah's problem is he sought out to make a decision without the hand of God. And that's what he did. He sought a way to reach a truce with the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria's demands were exorbitant. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. In order to raise this amount, Hezekiah had to resort to stripping the temple. Now, keep in mind, the same king who had purified the temple, the same king who had restored worship in the temple, is now the same king that strips the temple in order to pay off this pagan king. If that's not a faithless act, I do not know what is. But he could see no other solution. He looked upon the external, he looked upon what he could see, and that's the only solution he could determine. When we look only upon what our eyes can see, we will never be able to see beyond what our eyes can see. And Matthew gives us some examples here. When Peter saw the waves, that's all he could see. Matthew 14:28, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. As long as his eyes were upon Jesus, and we tend to over-spiritualize the scene, but that's exactly what happened. He gets out of the boat and he is walking upon the water, looking towards Jesus. And then the text says, but seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And Matthew's careful to give us exactly what's going on. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out of the boat and come to you." Jesus says, "Come." He steps out of the boat. He's walking on the water. Any of you ever walk on the water? Me neither. He got out of the boat, walked on the water, made his way towards Jesus, and as long as he was looking at Jesus, everything was fine. But Matthew makes a point of telling us here, but seeing the wind. Meaning, he quit looking at Jesus. He looked at the waves. He saw the wind. He heard the blowing, and he began to sink. Same thing happens when the disciples, these are trained, experienced seamen. They understood the ocean. They crossed the Sea of Galilee all the time. And the Sea of Galilee was basically a large lake. But the winds would come off of the mountains, and at times their waves were overwhelming. And we read in Matthew 8, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And the idea is that Jesus is asleep, and if he's asleep, he's not paying attention. If he's not paying attention, they're going to die. And they came and they woke him, saying, "Save us! We are perishing." Well, Jesus was with them. He had been with them the whole time, and they could trust him, but they didn't. They saw the waves, and he says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Don't we do the same thing? We want to receive the test from the doctor before we will believe that God can heal us. We want to see before we will believe. We want to believe our church will grow, but we really won't believe unless we can actually see the numbers. And that's what we do. We don't actually believe until we can see. When the nature of faith is believing even before we see the evidence. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That's the nature of faith. Faith is trusting on that which we do not necessarily see. John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen," or "you have seen me, have you believed?" Then he says, "Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believe." So faith means trusting God even when there's no visible evidence. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. How do you know that you have been saved? Well, Because we have trusted Christ for our salvation based upon the testimony of Scripture and the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the evidence of His transforming grace upon our lives. And based upon this, we believe and we trust. You know these things to be true because God has confirmed them to you. Even though you have not seen, even though you don't have tangible proof, yet you can see the evidence of His work in you. So that it's wonderful to know that we have been given the down payment, if you will, the earnest of our inheritance, so that the Spirit of God dwells in us and we can see the outward evidence of His fruit within us. And so we believe. But in like manner, we know that we can trust God in life because His testimony is true and He proves Himself faithful. And He does it all the time. You know, you go through life and life is a journey. And you go through these trials and these difficulties and these unknowns. And then He delivers you. He proves Himself faithful so that the next time that you go through the same thing or something likened to it, you have the experience. You've seen the evidence. You've seen Him work. You've seen the miraculous, wonderful things that He does. And then you are equipped and prepared for the next time. You know, I've given testimony before, and I'm careful with this because it seems, you might say, mystical, and I'm not a mystic. And I do not want to put before you mysticism. But one of the horrible ordeals of my life, and Pat and I went through a good 5 or 6 years of ordeal from paycheck to paycheck when there were no paychecks, working odd jobs and painting, and God provided. But one of the most difficult jobs that I did was it was a blessing because, you know, I'm painting houses for a living, part-time at Trinity, making $100 a week, which is not a robust salary. And the wintertime would come and very little work. It's the nature of a painter. And I received the opportunity to paint a large church building. And it was literally 6 months worth of income. A wonderful blessing from the hand of God, but oh my goodness, it was difficult. You know, I've suffered with back pain for many years, and even way back then. And my back was excruciating during that period. Working high up on a ladder, one man in this huge job, one man and my 16-year-old son that would go, I'd come home for lunch, and of course, our kids were homeschooled, and he did his work in the morning, and the afternoon he left with me. I remember one time in particular, I was working high up on a ladder, and he sat on the bottom rung with his math book and studied while I painted overhead. And I still remember to this day the final stroke of paint. This is after, you know, 6 months. And the final stroke of paint. Glory! The final stroke of paint. And I looked up and I said, thank you, Lord. And would you know what was in the sky? It was a rainbow. That's why I say I'm not a mystic. But God does affirm Himself to us all the time. And He sees us through this ordeal and that ordeal. And the ordeal that He sees us through today is a reminder that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's always with us, and He continues to provide for His own. And so we know that God will provide because He's demonstrated Himself faithful continually, and He has testified in His Word. We don't just work off of experience. We work off the objective truth of the Word of God. And God says He will provide. We read in Hebrews 11:13. Remember Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we get this long list of individuals who lived by faith. And we finally come to verse 13 and we read, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is the nature of faith. Believing in the promise of God. So the first cause of doubting is going off what we can see rather than trusting the one who promises. And we can trust in the one who promises because his yeas are yeas and his nays are nay, and he can be trusted. But the other cause of doubting, remember I said there are two. The other cause of doubting is failing to take into consideration God's sovereign hand over every event. Do you think for a moment that anything has ever happened in your life that God has not ordained? Now, Hezekiah was a man of faith. And the scripture says, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He walked with God, he honored God, and he honored God with a passion. And yet, during this fiery trial, he blinked. He took his eyes off of God. He looked to Egypt for assistance, and God was not pleased. Now, the text here, you have to read here, you have to read the Chronicles, you have to read Isaiah to get the full picture of everything that's going on. And you read this text in 2 Kings and you read Isaiah and it begins, because Isaiah is the prophet, and it all begins to come together. But, you know, we read in verse 21, and this is the Assyrians taunting the Israelites or Hezekiah. Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. So besides Hezekiah trying to buy off the Assyrians, he looks to the Egyptians to come to his defense. He still hasn't looked to God yet. He's trusting in his resources, trusting now in the Egyptians. And Isaiah rebukes. Here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, who take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. Well, were the Assyrians on the move? They were. Absolutely. Were they on the move apart from the sovereign hand and direction of God? They were not. In fact, and of course, this is the question we need to consider daily. Is there design behind all the events of this world? And the answer is yes. Is there anything that happens in this world that God is not sovereign over? No. And is there anything that happens in this world that God has not, I'm not going to say permitted, ordained? We sometimes use that word permitted like God just kind of sits idly back and just kind of lets it go. He permits it. No! He permits it, yes, but He has ordained it. He has determined it. He is working out His plan and His purpose. So these arrogant, boastful Assyrians, They really thought that they were in control of their own actions. And they really thought that their victories were all their own, when in reality, they were merely a tool in the hand of God. So verse 19 here of chapter 18, Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you've had?" Verse 32, "Do not listen to Hezekiah." I mean, what arrogance! Actually thinking that they are in full control of the situation as they're mocking Hezekiah and blaspheming God. The truth is, the Assyrians were merely tools in the hand of God. Solomon says in Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." So what about the Assyrians? They're only a tool. They are the rod of God's judgment upon a sinful people. That's exactly what Isaiah says. Listen to Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 7. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it." This is God sending the Assyrians. "I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend." In other words, the Assyrians are not seeing themselves as servants of the Most High. They're thinking that they're collecting booty for themselves, and it's all they're doing. "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations." And the truth is that after God was through using Assyria to punish the wickedness of Israel, He then turned His wrath upon Assyria. Isaiah again, Isaiah 10:12. "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.'" Hezekiah briefly turned his eyes away from the all-encompassing sovereignty of God. And sometimes God's sovereign actions can appear terrifying. We've seen it. Is it not terrifying when we see hurricanes coming? Was not Ida terrifying as it approached the coast? I still remember, 5 o'clock in the morning. It's Sunday morning, and I just come into the computer to see how the storm moved through the night, and my phone rings right away. It's my son-in-law. He says, "Have you seen? The storm has exploded in strength throughout the night, and it's making a beeline for us. I'm picking up my family, and I'm leaving the state." That wasn't a faithless decision, by the way. It was a prudent decision, as he sees the storm approaching, and he wants to protect his family, and that's what men do. He says, "Are you leaving?" I said, "Well, I haven't had an opportunity yet to evaluate the situation, and in the end, no, I'm not leaving." But the point is, it was a terrifying sight. It was a fearful scene to see the power of this storm bearing down upon us. But the point is, but was it not from the hand of God? The answer is, yes, it was. And God ordains it all. Isaiah rebuked Judah's failure to consider God. That's the point. He rebuked Judah's failure to consider God. Isaiah 22, verse 11, "And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on Him who made it. Nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it from long ago. Do we not trust the living God? Alec Moter wrote of this text, he says, "Why bother with faith when you have walls and water and weapons? Why look to God when you can look to your own resources?" But that is that not exactly what we do? You got a bank account full of money. Why have faith? Why look to God? You've got it all under control. Your cupboards are full. Why look to God? Why have faith? I've got this all under control. When we do not realize just how frail and weak we are, but we trust the living God. And along with this failure to focus on God's providential rule over all things, is our failure to wait upon God and to bring the situation to a close in His good time. God works according to His timing, and His timing is always perfect. Not always according to our timing, but it is always perfect. Isaiah, again, Isaiah 40, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Hezekiah's situation did seem desperate, and it did demand immediate action. But what he failed to see is that no matter how urgent the situation may seem, it is never so urgent that you don't have time to seek the face of God. God is never in a hurry. Never is God in a hurry. He's always working His will and His purpose according to His good pleasure. It reminds me of Lord of the Rings. And at the very beginning, here comes Gandalf marching into Hobbitsville or Hobbitstown, or and he comes up to Frodo, and Frodo says, "You're late." And Gandalf says, "A wizard is never late, but he always, something to the extent, he always arrives precisely when he means to." Well, I'm not comparing God to a wizard, but I can say this: God always does His good purpose, and He is never late, and He always works precisely as He means to, and we can trust Him. So these are the reasons we doubt. One, you're looking only upon what you can see, but that's not the essence of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We fix our eyes upon it, and our only solution, the only thing we can see, is what our eyes can see. And then the second is, we fail to take into account that God is sovereign over every situation. Was not God sovereign over the marching of the Assyrians? Isaiah says so. And that we can wait upon God, and His timing is always perfect. And again, we can rest upon His goodness. So I trust that we can glean from this. We too are those of little faith, that we can trust the almighty power of God, who never slumbers, never sleeps, and always works His good will and His good purpose. So trust in Him, O ye of little faith. And that's not just a charge against you. It's our earthly condition. And we are so many times filled with fear, looking to what we can see rather than trusting in the living God. Now, may we learn immediately. You know, you run in the back of the car in front of you, and immediately, "Oh God, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to respond?" May that be the way we live our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things. Thank You, O God, that You're patient with us. As You were patient with Your disciples, as You declared to them, "Why did you fear, O ye of little faith?" and we can hear your words in our own ears. Why did you fear, O ye of little faith? Father, help us to look to you, to rest upon your promises, to understand that you are sovereign over every detail and you're working your purpose according to your good pleasure in your own time. Father, help us to rest upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.